You ever experienced anxiety? Period. No. Have you ever experienced anxiety from things in your life just not going according to plan? Anyone? You ever that just not going according, just not as they should be? And that question is loaded because it could run the full gambit. I mean, you could have that sense of anxiety for the very littlest things. There are people who suffer from a very real condition, OCD, that we sometimes throw around humorously, but there are people who are very much crippled by that, and it's a very serious thing. When something isn't quite right, it just sends them for a panic, a loop. And for others, it could range from our personal goals not being met, on down to the house, our homes, just being in total disarray. We're a family of five. I've got three young kids, 9, 7, and 5. That's like just constant. We're just in a constant state of things just not the way it should be based off of the appearance of our house. When any of you come over to our house, just know we're going for the illusion of clean. We're not necessarily spick and span there. When my family goes out of town, we travel to Florida a lot because that's where the grandparents are, both my parents and Carrie's parents and all of our family. And so we head down there from time to time, especially around Christmas. And when we do that, my wife Carrie goes into this hyperdrive superwoman in terms of the preparation for our trip out of here. She plans out what everyone needs to pack. She all the kids, she's got all the clothes, they're all folded nice and neatly, it's all spread out on the bed. She's got a to-do list on her iPad that she's checking off. We know the medications that need to be packed, we know the sunscreen if it's a summer thing, the toys that need to be there to make sure everything has gone well. She looks at me and she's like, bub, you're not my fourth child, get it together. And so I make sure that my stuff is ready to be, and she packs it all because that's how her mind works, and then it's my job to be the muscle and bring it all downstairs and load it into the car. But then she's not done. She's not done. Then after everything is packed and ready to go, 10 minutes before we're ready to leave, she's like a whirling dervish, a tornado that's going around the house and throwing toys into baskets and yelling at the kids to make their bed and saying to me, better get those dishes done. And all those, I mean, and everything has gotten, like, you wouldn't think this from my dear wife. But for Carrie, coming home to a house after we've been gone that looks like who did it and ran is not necessarily a peaceful thing to her. It's very anxiety driven, and it affects her joy upon the return home. Because if we walk into this house in disarray, all is not how it should be. As we continue our series into these post-resurrection appearances on the way to Galilee of Jesus Christ, meeting the risen Christ and becoming his people, we need to be continually reminded that the resurrected Christ is forming his people and calling the scattered disciples back to him and displaying the full truth in that he is risen, as the choir sang to us, and spiritually forming them around the risen Christ, around that truth, for ultimately the mission of what the church is going to fulfill. It wasn't on Peter that the church was going to be founded on. A lot of people misunderstand that. They think that Peter is the foundation on which the church is going to be built based off of what Jesus said. That's not the case. It's on Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah on which this church is going to be built, and that the Messiah is the fully risen Christ. Last week, the risen Christ formed his disciples around the importance of understanding the fullness of his scripture interpreted through the truth that he is risen. Because without the resurrection of Christ, if we go through the rest of the scriptures, it's foggy. It doesn't make sense, and it's kind of devoid of hope. You need this piece of the puzzle to make sense of everything from Genesis to Revelation. And last week it was these two disciples. This week, as we go to the next visitation, we come to the original 11, and they are huddled behind a locked door in a room, and all is not how it should be. It's a mess. It's anxiety, it's fear. Even though these 11 at this point in time have heard the witnesses, the eyewitness accounts of the women, and even though the 11 have two of them, John and Peter, have also visited the empty tomb, we find them in a room behind a locked door, huddled in fear and paralyzed. They're stationary. They're immovable. And because of this, they're rudderless. They don't have a direction as to where to go. They are powerless. Their fear, as I said, has crippled them. They're afraid that the religious leaders, the Jewish people, are going to do to them what has been done to Jesus, especially now that the tomb is empty. You know, this is dangerous now. They're now think God is meddling in the affairs of man, and they're afraid. They are scared. And they also are hidden. They're hidden. They don't have a witness yet. Even though they've seen and heard, they don't have a witness. So Jesus comes to them, just as he promised. And as he huddles his disciples now around him, peace is given. He says it twice. And my friends, as he comes to them, all is as it should be. And that is my phrase for you this morning as we look at the second interaction of the post-resurrected Jesus by seeing Jesus here, which is on Easter evening in the Gospel of John. All is as it should be. Fear is gone, and Jesus gives them not only his presence, but his peace, his power, and his mission for them based on the truth that he is risen indeed. So let us dive into now this second visitation of Jesus that we have in the Gospels. We might get a little confused along the way, and we may land in Bible land, and I was talking with Isla Cowie, who prayed for us this morning. I said, normally when I go into Bible land as a preacher, I can kind of cover it because I dance around like an idiot up here and get all excited. I am fighting that cold, and so it may not be as idiotic. And so just if you start, you know, drifting off and you see someone next to you, just give them a little pug, because this is pretty profound stuff that Jesus is establishing here in this visitation to the 11, giving them his peace, his presence, his power, and the start of the mission. And all is as it should be. So therefore, no fear should be had in these disciples. Let's dive in. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. Let's take a look at this. You can open up those Bibles in the back of the pews to page 1077. You look at that on your phone, just give me your ears. I love having us open the Word of God together so that we can read it together versus on a screen. And here comes Jesus on the evening of Easter. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad, and they rejoiced. That's what gladness means. When they saw the Lord, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How does Jesus set everything up in this visitation as it should be? The first thing I look at is that the risen Christ here, who comes to this huddled mass in the midst of them, he fulfills all of his promises that he had said to them earlier in the upper room. The Gospel of John, I love the Gospel of John. It's one of my favorites. If you want to know, just, you know, Pastor Mike trivia, the Gospel of John, the Book of Romans, just the top two, 1-2 punches for me. Not that I don't like Matthew, Luke, and Mark, but John, to the English teacher's heart, I just love how he writes. I love how he puts everything together. And there's connections, there's things that he starts in the beginning that he brings to fruition at the end. And there is this section in the Gospel of John called the Upper Room Discourse. And it's this time of a master class of theology and teaching where the professor of professors, Jesus, is talking with his disciples and laying out everything that is going to basically happen to him. And not only laying out what's going to happen to him, how Jesus is going to work with that, what he is going to do, which, spoiler alert, is his Father's will. He is going to be obedient to his Father's will, which sets up the whole system of our forgiveness of sins. Because once again, Our obedience can't get that forgiveness. It's through the work of Jesus Christ. And then he also explains to them how it's going to affect them. How this event of his death and his return will affect not only those disciples, the original and the people that are with them, but all future disciples as well. He lays this out for them all through John, I believe, chapters 12 through 17. I think is the upper room discourse. Don't quote me on that, but I know it ends in John 17. It's just this huge chunk of teaching of what to expect and promises given by Jesus. And the disciples who are listening to this, they're kind of gleaning some of the pieces of information. But at one point, Thomas, I think, says to Jesus, "We have no idea what you're talking about. Like, we don't get what it is that you're laying down." And Jesus just kind of keeps plowing through, like he's a man on a mission, oddly enough, and keeps plowing through what is going to happen, how he's going to interact with these things, and how it's going to affect us as future disciples. And in John chapter 14, the main kind of crux of where these promises are laid down, Jesus gives them what he is going to do post the resurrection. And they come to fulfillment in what I just read in John chapter 19. Let me draw these connections for you all. Real quick. In John chapter 14, Jesus promises the following. "I will not leave you as orphans," he says. "I will come to you." It's one of my favorite verses to preach at funerals. Just the hope of not only will Jesus come to us in his resurrection, but for us to put our hope in the resurrection and faith in Christ, that our loved ones don't necessarily, if they believe in Jesus, don't necessarily leave us forever. We will come and be reunited to them again. But Jesus here, the first one to do this, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come back to you." The next thing he says is, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you." He foretells this idea of this peace. He gives it to them then, but they don't quite understand it in John chapter 14. They're still confused as to how this is going to lay down. And he just says to them, "My peace I'm giving to you." And then he says, "My Father will send you a helper, the Spirit of Truth." And actually, even before that, goes on to say how important it is for Jesus to leave, because it's better for us that he leaves so that the helper comes, so that we will do greater things than he is actually accomplishing there, which seems like a real like mind mess. Like, how can we be greater than Jesus? He's not saying that we're going to be greater than Jesus. He's saying that we're going to be invited in at the end of all of this to do even more amazing things than the crucifixion and the resurrection itself. And you're thinking, what? But he's laying all this stuff out. And then at the end of the upper room discourse in John chapter 17, he says, in praise to God, "As you have sent me, I am sending them." Okay, so here we have it. "I will come to you, my peace I will give to you, the helper is promised, and just as I have been sent by my Father, I am sending you." The Gospel of Matthew even says, to anyone who receives the disciples are actually receiving Jesus. It's important, this whole mission. Promises all these things. And then what I just read to you in John chapter 19, he brings this all into a glorious fulfillment. John chapter 19 brings it all into a glorious fulfillment. He fulfills everything that he has promised to them in the upper room. Listen to what the John chapter 19 says one more time. "On the evening of that day, the doors being locked, Jesus comes to them. He promises, 'I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In a little while, I will come to you.'" There's a famous movie called The Blind Side. Does anyone know that movie? The Blind Side with Sandra Bullock and things like that. And I'm not going to go into the movie, but this is where in The Blind Side, she says to the football coach that he's going to thank her later for her sending this young man to be on his football team who was amazing. And so as he does some amazing things on the field, she stands there in her southern accent and she goes, "Bert, I told you you were going to thank me later." She pauses, she goes, "It's later now, Bert. Like, it's time to give me thank you." Jesus promises, "I will come to you in a little while." Guess what? It's a little while. It's later. And Jesus has come. He fulfills that promise. But then he says, my peace I give to you twice in this section. Once at his initial greeting and once again after seeing his wounds. Why is this important? The Hebrew understanding of peace is deeply profound. It doesn't mean to just be in a state of calmness and everything is okay. It doesn't mean just that. That is a very weak understanding of what shalom means to the Jewish person. The deeper understanding of shalom, of peace, means a fully restored relationship of wholeness, no longer severed, no longer broken. And everything then is as it should be, which is why I gave that as our driving force. That's what peace means. Everything is now returning back to as it should be, no matter what is swirling around us. We can hold on to everything is as it should be, as it has been foretold. So when he comes to them, obviously they're scared because he's coming behind the locked door, which proves that his resurrected body is no longer constrained to human things. He's fully human, fully risen, but he's more special now. He can get through the locked door without necessarily a key. And then he says peace because obviously they're afraid of that. And then when he shows the wounds and things like that, peace again, because everything is as it should be. This was all foretold. This was all supposed to happen as it was supposed to happen. Have peace. Take a breath and know that the relationship between the Father and you all has now been bridged in me, and everything is as it should be. These disciples are huddled behind that closed door. They've come home from their trip with the 3-year time with Jesus, and the house is a mess. And Jesus comes with those first words to direct their attention to him and the truth of the resurrection. Peace. Furthermore, notice that this peace is a gift. He doesn't demand anything from the disciples in order to earn it. Peace I give you. I'm giving you this peace. In other words, there's nothing you can do to get this wholeness relationship restored. Again, it's all in the truth of the risen and reigning Christ. You need this piece of the puzzle to understand everything and to have true peace. And then he gives them a sending message and his spirit, fulfilling his promise of a helper to be sent just as he was sent. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. He says, just as the Father sent me, so now I'm sending you. My friends, when the world is not as it should be, let us look at these words and stand firm that in the truth of the risen, reigning Christ, all is as it should be. And the God who so loved the world, sent his one and only Son, did just as he said he was going to do. That is why in these post-resurrection appearances, especially in almost all of them, there is a look at the wounds, look at the side, so that these 11 and those who are associated with him have an eyewitness, eyeball to eyeball, of the fully risen Christ. Because it's on that message that this whole church and our sending and our purpose and our power is centered on. It's centered on this alone, to go and impact the world through his presence, his power, and his purpose for us, all as it should be. So now the question, what exactly then should be happening in the light of this fulfilled promise of the risen and reigning King? Because Jesus gives them, this is now what you should do. So for us, what are the implications as followers of Jesus? Let's find out. Some of you may already possibly may be connecting the dots. John is the fourth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four gospels have some sort of what's called a Great Commission statement. In Matthew, it's the one that everyone knows. Therefore, all authority has been given to me, says Jesus. Go now and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think he says of all nations, of all worlds. And surely I'll be with you to the end of the age. That's Matthew. It's the one that we understand and the one that we know. Luke has some as well, and his bridges into Acts. Remember, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are part 1 and part 2 of the same book. Okay? And so Luke has a great commissioning too of getting the disciples ready to be sent out, and then we see it come to fruition in Acts when the Holy Spirit comes upon them in wind and fire, and they leave the room and they're speaking in tongues and everyone knows what they're saying, and 2,000 people, something like that, come to knowing who Jesus is, the full launch of the church. But then we have this, and Mark has one too. Mark's is kind of funny. Mark's great commission is to the women, and it says a young man at the tomb says to the women, go tell the brothers and Peter too what you have seen. And Mark says, they left in fear and didn't tell anybody. And that's like the end of it. It still counts as a great commission. They're told to go and tell. And Mark records that they leave in fear and didn't say it. And of course, that may be their initial reaction according to Mark's account. But we know that the women went on to tell the disciples, otherwise we wouldn't necessarily be here today. So you got all these commissions, and so you start scratching your head a little bit if you put the timeline together. Because here, John says, on the evening of that day, meaning Easter. But the Gospel of Matthew's great commission, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, happens 40 days after Easter. And then Acts, when the Holy Spirit is given, and it comes upon them, and their heads are on fire, whatever the image is, that happens at Pentecost, which is 50 days after Easter. And so red flags should be going up, hands like, I have questions. Is there multiple great commissions? Is there multiple givings of the Holy Spirit? And let me tell you something, you would not be alone if you had that question. There are theological differences between whole denominations based off of this text and that understanding. Some feel that you need two givings of the Holy Spirit because John says it's here on Easter Day, and then Luke says in Acts, no, it happens at Pentecost. And so some people build their whole theology around the effect of salvation under that you get it a little bit first, and then you get another giving of the Holy Spirit second. Let me put to rest that heresy. That is a heresy, in my opinion, and that is not true. That's not what all of Scripture attests to. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in his letters to Ephesus and to Romans, deals with this issue. In Ephesians, he says this, in Jesus, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed then with the promise of the Holy Spirit. There's no delay. There's no giving of it partially. You are sealed firmly in the Holy Spirit the moment you've heard and confessed Jesus as your Lord. And then in Romans, he actually says this, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ actually doesn't belong to him, which means that there's no reality of having just some of the Spirit and waiting for the full Spirit to come again. So then, because it feels like the same thing, Jesus is giving a commissioning, he's giving the Holy Spirit and sending them out, it feels like the same. Reformed theologians all agree, almost all, that Matthew and John are sharing two different visitations with two different purposes. Still the same one Spirit. Whereas Matthew's testimony of the Great Commission is more global. This is where you get the global influence of what the mission is going to be. Therefore, all of you go out. And it's a whole gathering of disciples, and all of you go out and baptize and make disciples of all nations. Here in John's, it's more intimate. They're huddled together. And he still gives them that sending and that Spirit. It's more or less a prequel to what is to happen. Remember, the risen Christ visitations, the point is bringing his scattered people to this truth, so that they can then go and be sent. And as he's bringing them together, standing in the middle of them, and bringing them into this truth, he gives them that initial sending. With the Holy Spirit, you now go with this truth. The other thing that John is doing, John's account of the Holy Spirit is breathed on them, whereas Matthew's, it comes upon them. This idea of breathing is that upon now the risen Christ, a new creation is formed. In the beginning of the Bible, God breathed life into Adam, and now the Holy Spirit is breathing new life under the risen Christ, this new life that we now live as followers of Jesus. It's a new creation. It's a new day. It's a new covenant in which we faithfully live out. And the fact that he puts it on Easter Sunday tells us, the church, that the news of the resurrection and the mission of the church are forever linked. They're forever linked together, never to be separated. Just as he then comes and stands in the middle of them, meaning the central force of the church's mission is on the Christ risen reigning truth, Jesus says, just as I have sent you, or just as I have been sent, I am now sending you. And that is also a profound teaching that we need to hold in high value, because often disciples have an underestimation of their impact in the world. And when we do that, we have a disservice to the gospel truth in which we've been entrusted. How is Jesus sent? He says, just as I have been sent, I'm sending you. That's really, really important and should actually stir a healthy fear inside of us, because this is a big responsibility. How was Jesus sent, everybody? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son to do what? To share the truth that whoever believes in him shall be what? Saved, right? And he goes on in 17, I didn't come to condemn the world yet. I came to save the world through this truth. That's how he was sent, to love the world so that the world would come to him and have eternal life. Does that mean we as disciples, remember I said there's implications of this risen and reigning Christ for us as disciples. Does that mean that we are sent with that same thrust? That by our testimony of what we have seen and known in our hearts of the risen Christ, that our word and our life and our values steeped in the reigning risen Christ will actually have the power to stir in the hearts of the unfaithful to come to Jesus and have eternal life? If so, holy cow. Right? Holy cow. And yes, church, holy cow. Because that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Therefore, all of us united in Christ, it matters then how we live. It matters how we live and love others. It matters how we work out our salvation, not to earn it, not to maintain it, hold that true, but to naturally live it out faithfully, powered by the Holy Spirit that has been breathed in us as one who's been saved. It matters. So may we never proclaim a false gospel. May that never happen. May we never proclaim a truth that creates our own version of Jesus, that's near Jesus but not quite, to satisfy our own earthly desires, our own earthly needs, our own earthly comprehension. Sometimes that happens when we don't understand. We reframe it so that we can understand, and in so doing, bring God down to some level of human understanding that is not in our power to do. And may we never stand idly by as the church sent into this world when others are proclaiming a false gospel. When others proclaim a false gospel, a truth that doesn't put Jesus as the one and only risen and reigning Messiah, King of the world, the one true God. He gives us his peace. He supplies us with his power and presence, and he sends us with a divine call and purpose to be a presence in this world as his witnesses, so that those who come in faith shall have eternal life. And again, it comes with a weighted responsibility, because then Jesus says this line, if you forgive the sins of any, they will be forgiven, and if you withhold, it'll be withheld. Again, another line that has set the denominations of Christianity into kerfuffles and theological misunderstandings. Jesus is not making us judges over people's souls. We don't have that power. We are not the adjudicators. We don't have the power to condemn people. Therefore, if I'm upset with someone and I withhold forgiveness, that doesn't mean that they are going straight to hell. I don't have that kind of power. That's not what he's saying here. What he is saying here is he's giving the church the authority to declare what is true in the gospel, that those who repent and believe shall be forgiven, and those who reject him remain guilty in their sin. And we're to proclaim that, not shy away from it. That doesn't mean that we use it as an act of violence. That doesn't mean we abuse it for our own power, but we don't shy away from it. We preach the gospel as preached, that Jesus Christ took on the cross and died for the absolution of our sins. It's in his completed work that we stand forgiven. And that death then is then killed, because Jesus 3 days later rises from the grave and establishes this new life and this new kingdom in him, that those who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And the only way that you obtain that is just through faith. Faith and belief in him, not by any works that you can do, but only in the power of the Spirit drawing you to believe in this one true God. We don't create forgiveness. We proclaim where it is found in Jesus, the risen Christ, and that is how it should be. So, my friends, this world is a crazy place. The proverbial house, if you will, is a mess. Dishes are stacked. Toys are everywhere. Floors are messy. We don't even have the illusion of cleanliness. It's just straight messy. But the one defining truth that sets everything right is that the risen and reigning Jesus Christ, that all who come to him in faith shall have eternal life as it was originally intended. And while this definitive event of the cross and resurrection in human history didn't immediately clean the house because the world still be crazy, he has accomplished our full restoration to the one true God. And by his Spirit brings us into that fully restored relationship. Therefore, with his power, presence, and peace, we share this good news of great joy to everyone we encounter, preaching the good news and the forgiveness of sins, and not shying away from the consequences of rejection. For we have been given the true freedom gospel of Jesus to be shared with the world that is lost in their fear, so that they can experience all as it should be. For only in the risen Christ is anything ever as it should be. Peace, he says. My peace I give to you. Receive the Holy Spirit. And as new creations, go out into the world as my witnesses, so that all who are lost in fear can have eternal life. Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, help us to understand that it is not by our power and it is not by our living out our salvation as you have called us that the harvest of souls will happen. It is by your Spirit coming alive in people. And so therefore, you invite us as your church, as witnesses to the resurrection, to just love the world in mercy and gentleness, in peace and in joy and in love, never shying away from the truth, and never failing to stand up for when the truth is being distorted. For we are your witnesses to the risen Christ. And it's through your church, through that witness, through how we love one another and love the world, you are making yourself known. Help us to not shy away from that calling. And help us to not foolishly believe that this is on our power. For you have given us the Holy Spirit to faithfully live as it should be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.